Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 John. We have been working through this wonderful book. I have stated before that I have 66 best friends. That's outside of the Lord himself, my dear wife and other close ones, you all. But these 66 books are dear to us. And the more we spend time with them, the more we love them, because we love the Lord who wrote them, and we understand more of what he's saying. Now, I must admit, of the 27 New Testament books, the book of 1 John, I mean, it was up there, but when I was a young Christian, Romans was right at the top, along with the Gospels. I was saved reading the book of Matthew, so it had to be number one, and then you have all the Gospels, and then Acts. But we get to Romans, and that's the capstone, sort of the New Testament epistles. It teaches us of the gospel most clearly. It was not written first, but the church fathers said it must be first in God's providence so that we can understand the rest of the books, including 1 John. The book of 1 John uses this word righteous many times. We have to read Romans to understand really what that means, that we are pronounced righteous by faith because of the works of Christ. But when we come to 1 John, we're coming to a book that was written for five reasons. Those five reasons are, first and foremost, that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and this is what we'll have forever. And so John's saying, I want you to have this now that I had personally with him, but I can convey this in words to you, and the Spirit of God can then allow you to fellowship with him, really better than the disciples and Thomas did, because you remember he told Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and believe. They're more blessed. And so we're more blessed than Thomas and the disciples getting to believe by faith. And then he wrote also in chapter 1, verse 4, that was 1, verse 3, 1, 4, he said he wrote these things so that our joy might be full. Now the world wants happiness, but that goes up and down. But if your joy is full, even with tears on your cheek through the worst of times, you can have joy in Christ, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And he writes this book so that you might have joy in him. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us that he's written it so that we may not sin. Isn't that one of your goals today? Lord, I don't want to sin today. I don't want to sin in dishonoring you. And there are some commands he's given us that tell us that's not sin. This is what is righteous and right. This is sin. We know that in this very book, Cain hated Abel, and he killed his brother, and we can do that in our hearts. We can judge one another. We can be harsh and hateful to one another and sin. And he wrote it so that we may not sin and continue in sin. He is not talking about sinless perfection. He knows that will be in heaven. But he knows that in this life, Christians who are born again are always trying to leave sin in the past. And so he wrote it for that purpose. And then in chapter 2, verse 26, it says he wrote it because there's deceivers out there. There's false teachers. He wants to protect us from false teaching. There were those who were saying that Jesus, he was God and you could see him, but he really didn't come in the flesh. This world's too evil for Jesus to actually become a human being, because everything in this world that's physical is sinful. And of course, that's a lie. Jesus did not sin, was never sinful, took our sins upon himself, was human flesh, and bearing those, bleeding upon the cross. Without the shedding of blood, human blood, there is no remission of sin, and Jesus did that. And then it tells us, finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's a book of assurance. It's a book that divides down the middle between a Christian and a non-Christian. And you can read it and say, well, I must not be a Christian. I'm walking in sin. Or I must be a Christian. I love the brethren. I must be born again because I love the brethren. This is something that God does, and this book declares it. Now, we're moving towards chapter 4. And on its way to chapter 4, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And from this point forward, towards the first part of chapter 5, he's talking about God being love and all that flows from that, particularly that we should love one another and how he loved us in giving his Son. Prior to that, he'd spoken in chapter 1 that he was light, that we should walk in truth, the light. Chapter 2 at the end, he talks about the fact that he is righteous, and it's woven into this book that Christians should be walking in righteousness. But now in chapter 4, when we get there, and we're in that chapter today, he mentions twice that God is love. Doesn't mean that God's not going to judge the earth and judge all the sinners within it. He's going to do that because he is a God of love. He loves truth. He loves righteousness. He loves his son. And what would it be like for his son to suffer on the cross for sinners and pay for their sins? And then there's folks out here that hate him, and he loves them in exactly the same way, and he's going to take them to heaven too. No, he loves his son, and he loves what his son did. He loves all of those in his son in a very special, special way, his church that he gave himself for. So we come to chapter 4. He's warned us again at the beginning about false spirits, that we should be trying them. But then in verse 7 he says, "Beloved," and we're going to be reading verse 7 through verse 16. We'll be centering mainly on verse 12, and it will flow into verses 13 through 16. So let's read verse 7. Let us hear God's word. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means he came to absorb our sins, to turn away the wrath of God by a sacrifice for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've read some of the words that will never pass away. We thank you that you are love, and you have manifested it so clearly in the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. Help us, Lord, look to him now, to preach him, to adore him, Lord, to receive him. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So you notice when we're moving towards verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. We go back, really in chapter 3, you remember he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." In that chapter, he tells us about Cain. That's not love. He tells us about, if we really love our brother and sister, we won't love them in word, but in deed and in truth. And if our brother or sister has need, we won't shut up the bowels of compassion from them. We'll give according to what God has given us. So it's a wonderful section. And you know, we call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. 1 John 4 is the love chapter as well. And this is just filled with his love, saying twice, God is love, and mingling all of this in his demonstration of Christ as love on the cross. And then the amazing statement that God abides in us if we abide in love. So in verses 7 through 11, we look at these things in preparation for verse 12. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." It comes from him. If you ever love your brothers and sisters, that came directly from God himself. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Yes, you can't walk another step, but you can't love your brothers and sisters without the Lord helping you. Remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not native to our hearts. It's not something we pull out. Faith is not native to our hearts. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. And God grants faith. God also grants love. And He is, as it says here, God is a God of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You see how this gives you assurance? If you love the brethren, it doesn't say you love them all exactly the same way. Hopefully you can love them more and more. But there are certain brethren that are a little bit more difficult to love than others. But some we do love. And the Lord loves all the brethren in whatever state they are in, whatever growth pattern they're in, whatever sin they have fallen into, the Lord loves them. And we are to love one another even if we fall into sin. I mean, what if God didn't love us if we fell into sin? We'd be lost forever. And so we get to love in this life as Jesus has commanded us that we should love one another as He loves us. Remember, in this book, He says, I'll give you a new commandment. Well, the new commandment isn't to love one another. That was in Leviticus. The new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you in your sin, in your weakness, in your failings, in your worst days. I love you. And we are to love one another. So if we do that at any level, we're born of God. You see what assurance that should give us? Man, I'm struggling with this sin, but I love the brethren. Well, praise God. You're a Christian. Keep struggling. Welcome to the rest of your life. You will always struggle and fight with sin. So then he says in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. As you read this book, John always loves to look at these things from other directions. He'll come at you from the front side, the positive. He'll say, well, let's look at the back side. You know, this is what someone is not, who is not a Christian. If you don't love, you don't know God. For God is love. In other words, if you knew God, you would love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested. And children, that word means shown or demonstrated, revealed. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so, you know, we think about love. And some of you know, and I've stated this before, that I'm using a couple of commentaries, one by Robert Candlish, published by Banner of Truth, and the other is The Life of... Got it right here. Life in Christ by Martin Lloyd-Jones, all five books in one, published by Crossway. And these brothers labor in this to point out that love is not just something in our minds, just something that we think about God and we're just enamored with Him and that's all there is. This great contemplation, this is what monks tried to do. You know, they would hide away and just think about God and not worry about anybody else because it might mess up their thoughts of God. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is what God did, and we say it in John, God said it in John 3:16, the Lord Jesus did, for God so loved the world that He gave. Love does something. Love has an action. And the Lord gave His Son. So here's how He manifested His love. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, the Son whom He'd fellowshiped with forever. You remember the scripture says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. He didn't say that just when David wrote it. That's eternal. He's always said to His Son, you're going to sit in my footstool because I'm going to send you to a cross and I'm going to raise you up and you're going to seat at my right hand and I will be pleased in all that you do. That fellowship, infinite fellowship, has always been there. But God then said, I'm going to send my Son and manifest this love to the world, to everyone in the world. This world, this gospel is to be preached in all the world, that God loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son. He loved the church so much that He gave His Son for it. He loved His sheep and He gave His Son for them. There's no greater. Jesus Himself said, greater love has no man than this, than a man give his life for his friends. We've heard the stories of soldiers. And there's soldiers there and a hand grenade is thrown in their midst. And probably a Christian, says, I know where I'm going, but these guys are in big trouble. He dives on the hand grenade, takes his life, absorbs the blast, and these guys go away telling the story to their grandchildren. Yeah, this guy saved my life. I came to Christ later because of his influence, and he saved my life, and I'm in heaven. I'll be going to heaven. That's just a human illustration. That was suffering that the guy didn't even feel because it was just gone, right? Jesus suffered for hours and hours upon the cross in the worst of agonies for our sins, because of our sins, to pay for them and all the punishment forever. That's love. I don't know if any of you get hurt for very long. We don't like it. I mean, you touch your finger to a fire, you're going to run. And Jesus is in the flames of God's wrath. You read the book of Leviticus, there was a burnt sacrifice. And it had to be completely consumed. And it was a picture of Christ being consumed by the Father's wrath upon the cross. Praise God, he said, it's finished. Praise God, he was able to endure those hours really on the cross from noon to 3 o'clock where the lights went dark. The scribes in Egypt said, something crazy is happening here. We got the lights turned down, the sun went out. And it was in Israel. God blotted out the sun for those 3 hours, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He never sinned. And there was no reason for it in and of himself, but because he's bearing our sins, God let him experience what it'd be like in hell when they cannot sense God's love at all. All they can sense is God's wrath and the punishment of it, and that's what Jesus was enduring. Remember, Jesus said they'll cast him into outer darkness, and that's what Jesus was experiencing, 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, not sensing his Father's love that he'd sensed for eternity. He's 12 years old. Do you not know, Mother, that I must be about my Father's business? I'm in fellowship with my Father now. That's why he has me here in Jerusalem, and you missed me for 3 days. Remember, they missed him for a whole day. Children, this is a real sermon for you. Jesus is gone for over a day, and they hadn't even missed him. Why didn't they miss Jesus for a day? Your parents would really be upset they couldn't find you for a day. Had Jesus ever been in the wrong place at the wrong time? Never. They knew Jesus was doing whatever he's doing, it's the right thing. They can trust him wherever they send him. And they hadn't seen him for a day. They figured he was with somebody. But then they couldn't find him afterward. And they go back. It takes them 3 days to find him. They're all upset. And Jesus had been doing his Father's business all that time. He'd been doing his Father's business when he was 11. All of his life. And all of his life into the 30s. Until he goes to the cross. And so, he had to endure that. That separation from God to take our place. That's what love is. Sacrifice even unto death. We do this as parents. We give up ourselves for them. This is kind of a human illustration, children, but I really liked fudgesicles when I was a child. And my parents, we weren't the most wealthy folks on the block. We weren't the poorest. But we only had dessert one time a week, probably on a Friday. My dad came home. He traveled during the week, so he'd come on Friday. My mom would buy the box of fudgesicles. Six in a box. Guess how many people are in our family? Five children. Two parents. Guess who always would not have a fudgesicle? My mother. She would never have a fudgesicle. And I knew she loved fudgesicles. She always sacrificed. That was her life. I think of my mother as a sacrificial woman. My father sacrificed. Laboring, doing all these things, traveling all over the country to try to keep food on the table. One time my father was actually, we lived in Cleveland, and there was a position opened in Detroit. My father sold oil products, and boy, that would be great to get to Detroit. We'd be rich, right? They wouldn't give my father the job. They said he was too honest. I was so thankful. I was about 8 years old. I said, damn, that's the father I want, too honest to get that job. So I was proud of my dad. Had good parents, and they sacrificed for us. This is the sacrifice upon sacrifices. Fathers, think about your children. Think about mothers. Think about a child. Which one would you sacrifice and give up? And they're gone. They're going to die the worst death that could be that you could have. We can imagine these things. But none of them are going to go to a cross. And Jesus went there. He went willingly. He knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He said, destroy this body and I'll raise it in 3 days. But still, it was the cross. You remember when he went to the garden and he looked into that cup of wrath and he saw what was in that cup. He knew that the cup of wrath was spoken of in the Old Testament. And he knew what he was going to have to bear on the cross. He knew what crucifixion was. Thousands of people had been crucified during his lifetime. And he was going to go to that cross. And he looks into that cup and he says, Father, is there any way that this cup could pass from me? And you know the answer. No. And you know what Jesus' response to that no was? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so this is love. The Father loved, the Son loved, the Spirit loved. And that's the manifestation of it. So we have that. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now understand something in that phrase, not that we love God. It's not saying our love's not important. This whole passage is about you need to love. You must love. If you don't love, you're not born again. He's simply saying, when you compare your love to his love, it's a different kind of love. See, we love a God who's perfect. The more you study about the Lord's glory, the more you really love him. But his love is different. His love is the kind that looks on a people who sinned against him, hated him, were his enemies. When he looked out into eternity, he didn't see flickers of light, say, hey, I see that person's going to believe. Hey, I see that person. He saw darkness. He saw blackness. He saw all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the one who never sinned, the iniquity of us all. He saw iniquity. He saw haters of God. And yes, little children come to the Lord and they don't experience that. But those of us that get up into our years, we know it's to hate God to simply say no. It's to hate God to choose sin rather than God. And we hated him. And he said, I'm going to die for these people. I love these people in that condition. As they are, I love them. Now I'm going to change them. I'm going to blot out those sins and I'm going to tell them not to sin, but I'm going to love them even in their worst day as Christians, as much as I love them on the cross, as much as I love them in heaven. And this is what we're commanded to do, to love them who are in that condition. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And children, did you hear me try to define that? It's a big word that I always say kindergartners must learn or they do not pass kindergarten. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, our first forefathers in this country, you must understand, the blueback speller written by Noah Webster, 97% of the populace could read because of that book. I had a high school student, a junior, who couldn't read. He was making flunk in my biology class. I said, what's the deal, Larry? He said, I can't read. He came up in lunchtime, went through the blueback speller, read the book. He got a B in a biology class. And it wasn't easy. Later, I saw him in Baton Rouge. He was an assistant manager at High Neighbor. We have to be able to read. And the Lord has given this word so that we can read about him and know him. And this word propitiation, our forefathers, I'm pretty sure that early people in this country knew what propitiation was because they could read at such an early age. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God, to absorb the wrath of God, says William Hendrickson. And it's one of the most important words in the New Testament, but one of the least known words in the United States. And so I think I had some students give me, some of the kids here at church gave me a shirt that I could wear at Walmart. It says, ask me what propitiation means. Good shirt. So anyway, thank you. I think someone involved here who's still here, but appreciate that shirt. So he's a propitiation. Then he says, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see this commandment? He keeps bringing it up over and over again through this book. It must be a commandment we need. Now I'm going to read a quote from Lloyd-Jones about this. He says, is there anyone who would like to say that this is not a true description of oneself? What is that description? Well, that we are self-centered. Here's our problem, that we are absorbed in self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pity, self-sensitiveness, self-defense, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glorying. There's a lot of self there, right? That's the problem with sin. It's me. I have to have my way, not God's. So, is there anyone who would like, this is his words, is there anyone who would like to say that this is not true, a true description of himself or herself? That is the sort of persons we all of us are. It is no use denying it. That is the effect of the fall and of sin. That is what we are made of. Self-centeredness. Looking at myself. Watching myself. Examining myself. Always regarding myself. Self-assertion. Asserting myself. I desire things and I must have them. Self-conceit. How ready I am to defend myself and to condemn the same things in others. We've done that, haven't we? Self-indulgence. I'm very indulgent with myself, but I prohibit things in the other person. But it does not matter if I do the same thing myself. Self-pleasing. Always doing things that please me. Self-seeking. Always out for self. Self-pity. Why should people treat me like this? I've done no harm. I am not in the wrong at all. Why should people be so difficult? I am having a hard time and it really isn't fair. Self-sensitiveness. How touchy I am. How easily wounded. Imagining difficulties and attacks. Seeing them when they are not there. Have you ever written novels? My dear wife talking and I about writing novels. Something happens. They looked at me funny in church. And this novel rolls out. We got 20 things they've done. And no, that wasn't it. Something else. So, self-sensitiveness. Self-defense. Always on the defensive. Waiting for people to be unpleasant. And because we are like that, we almost make them unpleasant. We're on the defensive. Self, self, self. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not that way. You remember, he went to the cross for us. He gave up his life for us, not watching out for himself in that. So he loves us in all our weakness and in all our sin. And our love to the Lord cannot be just held in our hearts. It should be shown to our brethren. So let's come down to verse 12 here. And he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, you just read the scriptures with me. And I want you to bring your eyes up from the scriptures, and I want you to listen to what I'm going to read here. I'm going to read in verse 11 and verse 12. Here's verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. If you hadn't read verse 12, what's the phrase that you really would not have missed? No one has seen God at any time. This is an astounding statement. And the commentators talk about this, that there's all manner of thoughts about why in the world is this. It's a sentence. It's a whole sentence that if you excised it, if you cut it out of there and it were missing, you wouldn't miss it. Because he's talking about the love of God, loving the brethren in both places. So why does he put that in there? No one has seen God at any time. Well, let me just give you some of the musings. Here is a God who sees everybody. He sees you. He sees all your life. He sees all the people around you. He loves them. He sees them, but you don't see him. And so as you're loving the brethren, God's seeing exactly what's going on. You don't see him. You'll never see him. No man can see God at any time. The Lord Jesus told that in John chapter 1:18. That no man sees God at any time. And Paul reminded us that in 1 Timothy 6:19, where he says it again. So it's not a little thing in the scriptures. And when you go to heaven, you're not going to see all the infinitude of God. You're going to have two eyes, and you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see the Father in the Son. Because you remember Philip said, Lord, if you just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, well, Philip, have you been so long time with me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is loving like I am. He is caring like I am. He's in heaven like I am. Because remember in John 3, he talks about the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's standing there and he says, I'm in heaven right now. And you remember he's talking to all these people, including the disciples. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. You're looking at me, but you realize you're looking at somebody who is eternal. I'm human. 100%. I will die. I can bleed just like you. I need to sleep at times. I'll sleep in the back of a boat during a storm. Really calm heart he had. And yet he can get it from that storm and say, peace be still. And it's like he could ski on it with slalom skis. You know, what a God. What a Savior. What a Lord Jesus. And so no man has seen God at any time, but he sees everything that's going on. And John just wants us to remind us of that. And it's a very important reminder that when the Lord sees us as a church, he sees that it's not as easy to love some people as others. We have certain personality things that, I don't like this term, but personality friction and all that sort of thing where they clash. It happens. And certain people see certain things always this way, and other people see it this way, and it just doesn't seem like it fits together. And yet God says it all must be together. That I've given different gifts to the body, and they're all necessary. The eye cannot say to the foot, why are you here? Yeah, lose your feet and find out. We need every part of it. One person said of one person in a church that they're really good at cracking jokes, that they were the funny bone. I mean, what is it? We all have this place in the body of Christ. And we're not to cast one another away, but to draw one another together and love each other as Christ loved us in our worst of days. Remember it says in the Proverbs, a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And so if we're to be true friends like Jesus, we are to love one another, to care for one another. Yes, we are having problems, but that's when we need even more of the love of God and the love of the brother. So it's right here. He says, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And you notice there's two statements there, two things that flow from this love. First of all, from this, the fact that God who sees us, it says that if we love one another, God abides in us, number one. That's an amazing statement. You love that brother or sister. There's brothers and sisters you haven't really hardly met yet. We have visitors, and you get to know them, you'll love them. And even knowing them in their weakest parts, if you love them like Christ is, you will love them still. And God abides in you in doing that. And his love has been perfected in us. Now, this word perfected we can question that. Really, is it going to be really perfected? Understand this is a word meaning mature or completed. That it brings us to a place where we need to be in the Christian life where we truly do love. In heaven, it will be perfected. Yes, we're looking for that. And by faith, we see that day when we will love God perfectly with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. We'll love all of our brethren perfectly. And are you not looking for that day? We have that hope in us, and that is certain. But now God is helping us to learn to grow in love. Let's jump over to this thing. We have Paul who said he had to learn to be content. Paul, really? You had to learn to be content? You seem like this great Christian. He says, no, there was a time where I wasn't so contented. I mean, he went through all manner. I mean, you spend 3 days and nights in the deep. I'm not sure if he was that contented the first time he got in the Mediterranean. Maybe the second time. Well, we've been here before. We learned contentment the first time. The third time, yeah, I think we've got this down. There wasn't three strikes and is out. He lived to tell the story. And so He learned to be content. Well, we can learn to love. You can pray about it. And I'm, isn't this very book is going to tell us if you pray anything according to God's will, He'll do it. Lord, I need more love for my wife. Jesus loved the church perfectly and gave Himself for it. But every husband here is commanded, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, specifically her. Wouldn't do your wife any good if you said, well, I love you, honey, because I love all women. Get a slap across the face and she'll pray for you. But no, there's this specific love for that woman only. Yes, I have sisters. I love them. I love them in purity, but I love you specifically, and I'm going to date you till we die. Okay? I'm going to give my life up for you. I'll push you in a wheelchair if it's necessary, and I kind of think you might push me in one if that's necessary as well. We are to do that. And women are commanded, and they're taught by older women to learn to love their husbands. You know, love is a wonderful thing, but it seems like it can ebb and flow. Ours can it not? The love that we have in a marriage can grow dim. But we must look to the Lord and say, Lord, I made a promise to you. I said, I'm going to love them till death parts us. And Jesus gave a possibility. If there's fornication, that can break up a marriage. Paul says if there's desertion, that can break up a marriage. But outside of those things, Scripture says we continue on and we continue on through life. And we learn to love. And it's an amazing thing, husbands, this happens. Lord, give me more love for my wife, and you'll find you start loving her more. Not because she cooks better meals or she does this or that. It's just from God. And maybe she's having a bad day, and you put your arm around her and say, honey, I love you more than ever. And she goes, really? How could you do that? I'm having a bad day. I just said something terrible to you. You're not saying it in jest. You're saying it in love that God loves. I love you so much that no matter what you do, you can't change this love. That's the love God has for us. And He gives it. It's a kind of a shocking thing to love like that. But God gives it to us. Lord, I need to love my children. They keep doing things that I have to spank them for. And when I spank them, it's like they want more spankings. Have you ever heard of that? I've heard of children that they'd rather do it because they take the spanking because it was worth the spanking. And I've heard of children that actually hit their parents. And we're to love them. And they hate us, possibly. They act like they hate us. And we love them. The teenage years are tough for some. And we love them still. We remember the father came. It was the prodigal who said, if I just go back, maybe I can get some food because I know the workers at my father's ranch, they get food. And so he comes back. He's sinned against God and against his father. And the father is what? Running. The father runs to the child, the prodigal child. And so that's what love does. It runs to that child and draws them in. So we have these two things flowing. God abiding in us, and his love has been perfected in us, matured in us, completed in us over a course of growing in him if we love one another. Now let's read verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 and see these two things kind of amplified. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is here. The Father has been spoken of, the Son, and it's the Spirit who is actually giving us this grace of love. And we know that we're abiding in him by the Spirit. You know, there's some denominations that seem to overemphasize the Spirit. I've always said, I want to know the Holy Spirit as much as anyone on the face of the earth can know. Because he's God. Do I want to overemphasize him? No. He is the one who teaches us of the Father and the Son. Have you not wondered sometimes why in the beginning of the epistles it says, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mention the Spirit. The Spirit wrote the words. The Spirit is taught of in the words, but it's like the Spirit is humble like the Father. The Father was humble and gives all honor to the Son. Son's humble, gives all honor to the Father. The Spirit's humble, gives all honor to the Father and the Son, so he does it in the Word of God. It's just an amazing thing, but it is that Spirit within you. If you're born again, you have the Spirit within you, and he's giving you grace to love the brethren. And by that, you know you abide in God. God's doing this. You're in him, and that's why it's happening. It's by knowing this by the Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And he's preaching the gospel again here. And we are perfected because we're looking on his love, and that love, it transforms us. Remember, we read in our call to worship, as we look on the face of Christ, we're transformed into his image. That means as we're looking upon the cross of Christ and the person of Christ and all that he did to save us, we are changed. They say that when a florist comes home, his wife says, I can tell what you were working with today. The roses. I was reading about this place in Morocco called the Valley of Roses. It's an amazing place. It's like it's out in the desert. But they grow tons of roses there. And every May, you go into this valley, it's just the scent of roses there. And they boil the roses down and make all sorts of perfumes and send them all over the world. And that's their livelihood. But you go in there and you have this scent. You know, you spend time around Christians. It says in Proverbs, if you want to be wise, spend time with wise people. If you want to grow as a Christian, be with other Christians. It says in Philippians, look out for examples. Like Paul was an example. And I'm sure Timothy and Titus really were helped to grow as Christians being around them. As we're around one another, we're showing love to one another, we're becoming like Christ together. And you're showing love to me, and I'm showing love to you, and I'm being convicted by your love. I'm being convicted by your gifts and your devotion to Christ, and makes me grow. And so all of this is happening by his Spirit and by looking upon Christ. And then he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And this doesn't mean, well, I said that Jesus is God, so I'm a Christian. If you confess that Jesus Christ is God, that means you're telling the world and showing the world that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. It should be this way, that when you come into a room, people can see something different about you. My family was in a restaurant, and someone came over and said, y'all must be Christians. Oh, really? I think they might have seen us pray at the beginning of our meal. But it was a confession that shows itself to the world, and that when you're at work and they're cursing and they're telling jokes, you're not laughing at them. And you're being kind to them still, but you're not partaking in that. You're loving them, and you may have to share with them the gospel. And they use the Lord's name in vain, and you might say, well, he is Lord. And you share with them the love of Christ in some way. So it's this confession that's not just words. This is life. It's the word of Christ being shared, the gospel if possible, and then your life before them. And then it says in verse 16, and if we have known and believed, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You see, I think it's at least five times he talks about abiding in this passage. Living in God. That's what the word abide means, children. We are abiding in this building. And to abide in Christ is to live in Christ. And to live in his love is to live in the consideration of all that he has done for us and loving us at the cross, loving us still and interceding for us. So in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, but he sees us. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank you that we get to know you for eternity and that all your promises will be fulfilled. You promised us today that where two or three are to gather together in your midst, you are there, that you are there in their midst. And Lord, you've been here and you are here. Lord, as we partake of this meal, I pray that you would bless it. And Lord, you would bless our time together. We pray that you bless the preaching of the word this afternoon as John has labored to bring us a message, that Lord, we'd hear it as your word and be mindful of it and walk in it. Father, we do pray for our dear brother Tom, that you give him a good night's sleep over there in Perth. We know his body is getting used to being in a different time zone. Pray you'd keep him healthy, Lord, that he'd be able to fellowship with the saints this week over there and to preach your word the Lord's day coming if you so tarry your coming. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.